much. That was great. Tabitha is our music assistant, in case you weren't aware of that, and she helps with helps Jason out in so many ways. She also is versatile. That's her violin she's picking up now. She plays in the orchestra. She plays that in the 11 o'clock contemporary service as a background to contemporary music. So I appreciate her and her giftedness. We're going to end 1 Corinthians today. So we're looking at chapter 16. By God's grace, I'll begin 2 Corinthians next week. But we're going to look at 1 Corinthians 16, and I've got those closing remarks that begin in verse 15 and go through verse 24. And we'll look into the scriptures right after we do what we do every Sunday. Let's remind each other of the gospel by quoting John 3:16, then join with Christians all over in praying the Lord's Prayer. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Let's pray. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. 1 Corinthians 16, starting in verse 15. I urge you, brethren, you know the household of Stephanas, that is, that it is the first fruits of Achaia, and that they've devoted themselves to the ministry or the service of the saints. That you also submit to such and to everyone who works and labors with us. I'm glad about the coming of Stephanas and Fortunatus and Achaeus, for what was lacking on your part they supplied, and for they refreshed my spirit and yours. Therefore acknowledge such men. The churches of Asia greet you, Aquila and Priscilla greet you heartily in the Lord, and the church that is in their house, all the brethren greet you, greet one another with a holy kiss. The salutation with my own hands, Paul. If anyone does not love the Lord Jesus, let him be accursed, anathema, Maranatha, O Lord, come. And the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you, my love be with you all in Christ Jesus. Amen. Saw this posted online this week. It was a lady whose dad died suddenly of a heart attack, and she voiced her regret. I'm wrecked with guilt because a month prior, my dad got married, and I was back home for his wedding. We got into a fight the day before I left, and I barely even said bye to him at the airport. I shrugged, rolled my eyes at him, and walked off. I had no idea it'd be the last time I would see him. Then the month between my leaving and yesterday, I didn't bother once to talk to my dad. I was holding a grudge over our fight. I was hoping he would message me first and apologize, and then he died. So a good rule of thumb is be sure you leave on a good note. Be sure you say the I love yous and the things you appreciate. Well, this is the last note of the letter. Now, can we be honest? This has been a tough letter. Paul wrote and point blank says, now that you got a man sleeping with his stepmother and some of you boys have been slipping off to the prostitutes at Aphrodite's temple and you're suing one another in court and you're just carnal. You're just flat carnal. And God killed some of you because of it. Oh, by the way, I love you. I mean, that's better than, in conclusion, can I tell y'all really are sorry and I really can't stand you. Now, that can you imagine if he'd closed it that way? Of course, after being so tough with him, he finds positive words. He calls out people in the church. He assures them of his love and closes with grace. So with that said, since he's going to close with a positive note, he's picking out some positive qualities about this church before he puts the pen down. Let me give you five good qualities of a church, five qualities of a good church. Number one, a good church has leaders worth following. In verse 15, he talks about Stephanas, and then in verse 16, he says, you're to submit to such as these. Follow their leadership. And then he tells us about these folks and why Stephanas was a leader worthy of following. First thing he mentions is that he and his family were the first to accept Christ in Achaia. That they've been Christians longer than anybody else there. And I want to chase a rabbit a little bit farther. I believe, folks, Justin, you still in here? I can't tell. There he is. He's on that back row. God is doing great things through Justin and Sarah in the youth ministry. We had an incredible Thursday with the Serve Hindo this week. We've got some kids who are on fire for Jesus. Foster, Samuel Benson, Grayson. I mean, those kids are so on fire. They're leaders. He calls on them to lead Bible studies. I don't believe that there's such a thing as a teenage Holy Spirit. When you're filled with the Holy Spirit, you're filled with the Holy Spirit. And God's power can be on you when you're a teenager. And I'm grateful for the fruit that we're seeing and how Justin is challenging them. But there's a difference between being filled with the Holy Spirit and having spiritual maturity. There's one thing that there's no substitute for spiritual maturity other than time. That's the reason why when it says when you pick a pastor, make sure he's not a new Christian. So when you're looking for a spiritual leader worth following, you want to make sure they've been walking with the Lord a while. And he commends the fact that this is the people that have been Christians longest in your area. Then second thing he says is, they've proven themselves serving the Christians well. He had a servant's heart. And if I could remind you, in Mark 10, Jesus said, you're not to be leaders the way the world is. They take their authority and they lord it around. No, if you're going to be great, you've got to be a servant. And I believe that the Bible teaches that all of us as leaders should be servant leaders, but especially in the church. There's no place for a dictatorial person in leadership. But here's the deal. When you find someone who has spiritual maturity and when you find someone who really is laying their life down for people, that's a leader worth following. And so he said, a good church has a leader worth following. Number two, and I'm going to go a little bit farther in some of these others. A good church has a generous number of refreshing Christians. And he goes on and lists three people, and then he says, all three of these were refreshing to me. Verse 17, I'm glad about the coming of Stephanas and Fortunatus and Achaeus. And then he says in verse 18, they refreshed my spirit. And I know they refreshed yours too. They're the kind of people, whenever they get around somebody, that person feels refreshed. Don't you love that expression? A refreshing Christian? I mean, there are Christians that when you get around them, no matter how discouraged you are, no matter how bad life is going, you just get around them and you feel better because you're around them. You feel like, wow, I can go on. I can make it in the Christian life. And can we talk? There are some others who are draining Christians. So you have refreshing Christians and draining Christians. And I think the question we need to be asking ourselves is this: which am I? Am I a refreshing Christian or a draining Christian? My wife's grandfather, who's been in heaven quite some time now, was a godly man. When Karen and I went to visit him early in our life as a young preacher, he looked at me across the table and he says, young man, I'm going to give you some wisdom right now. You better listen. He said, I've been chairman of deacons and I've been watching pastor. All the, he said, as a pastor, you're going to have two kinds of people that want your time. Those who want help and those who want sympathy. He says, and you're going to have just a short amount of time to give to folks, so you need to learn to distinguish between those who want help and those who want sympathy. And I think what we need to do is we need to be asking ourselves, of course, all of us get down and all of us need encouragement at times. But would it be said of me that I'm the kind of person that when I'm around people, they're lifted up? Or am I the kind of person when I'm around them, they're drained more? Can I give you a couple of thoughts on that matter? What makes a Christian refreshing? I think, first of all, joy. Don't you love being around somebody who's happy? And occasionally I see Christians and they look like they had prune juice for breakfast. And I want to go, if somebody asks you where you go to church, please tell them, I better not go any further. there was a boy who attended a farm and he had chores every day. And so after church, his mama said, go out there and feed the old mule. And that was an old wrinkled-faced mule. And, And he got the oat bag and he brought it to the mule and he remembered church and he looked around, saw how people looked in church, and he said, "Mr. Mule, you must be a Baptist." And so joy. But secondly, other-centeredness. Other-centeredness. Paul said in Philippians 2, I don't have anybody like Timothy because he really cares for others. Everybody else cares for themselves. Can I give you a couple of thoughts? Why don't you try listening more than talking? Why don't you try asking more questions rather than giving opinions? And I think you might find that you're becoming a refreshing Christian. Number three, a good church is warm and friendly. We come now to the end of the chapter, and we're at 19 and following, and he says, "The churches of Asia greet you, and Aquila and Priscilla greet you heartily, and the church that meets in their house greets you." Verse 20, "All the brethren greet you," and then he says, "Greet one another with a holy kiss." Now, I dealt with this in 1 Corinthians 11, so I'm not going to ask you to pucker up, because that was how in that culture you express friendliness. And there's plenty of places in this world. We have missionaries that have just come from Russia that are staying in our home. And I know Ukraine. I'm sure Russia is the same. When you walk up to another Christian, you give them a kiss on each cheek. That's culturally acceptable. Not recommending it here. Unless we want to have more room in the 8:30 service. And then I'd... Because that's not how we greet folks in our culture. How do we greet folks in our culture? You shake hands, you maybe pat them on the shoulder. But the point is this, the biblical principle is this, the church ought to be warm in expressing love to others. Can I repeat that? The church ought to be warm in expressing love to others. Now, can I tell you what's happening with the trends that are out there now? There are actually studies being done, because what we have is we have too many people doing studies. So there are studies that are being done on how you can draw more people in your church. And one of the things that they're saying is when people are surveyed, that one of the things they want dropped in the church is the greeting time. You know how we just spent a time where you went around and you spoke to each other and they said, no, people don't like that anymore. You've got to drop that. The other thing that's happening, it's not even physically possible with our windows, but if you notice, there are a lot of churches that when you go in, it's dark inside. And for some reason, they've chosen that as the atmosphere. And so you walk in, you find your seat, kind of like in a theater, and you sit there, and it stays dark throughout the service. And what's happened is this gives people the ability to have a sense of anonymity when they come to church. And there's a lot of people that want to sneak in, sneak out, get a cup full of blessing, and leave without being bothered, without having to talk to folks. I don't see that in the Bible. I find commands like this: greet one another. Now, I know the greeting has to be more than a superficial 1 minute where you shake hands. Please, if you sit there and say, "We've obeyed the command." No, I think this means you be sincerely looking out. I tell you what I think God would want us to do if we were the church we ought to be, is look around and find somebody new and invite them to your Sunday school class. That's the best way to get folks involved in Sunday school. But can I go further? Say, "Oh, we're so glad to have you here. Come to Sunday school. And then let's go out to eat." Because I want to tell you something, folks. What we have is a lot of people who move into this community who are desperately looking for a new friend. What I found through the years is that churches can become cold, still thinking they're warm. And let me tell you how that happens. According to sociologists, we need 4 to 7 friends. So what happens is we get our 4 to 7 friends and then we shut down. But we can't wait for Sunday, because when I get here to Sunday, I'm going to see my friends. And you make a beeline to each other and you talk to each other. And meanwhile, there could be somebody that comes into the church that's hurting inside and no one notices them. When I served in a church in Loganville, I had a lady named Sue whose husband told her he was unhappy and wanted to divorce her. She fought for her marriage. She did not want to see this marriage fall apart. She did not know that he'd already found wife number two. And so because she did not protect herself, she was fighting for a marriage rather than protecting herself in a divorce. She lost everything. She had 2 children, and he got the house, and she had nowhere. She was 40 years old and nowhere to live. So she had the humiliating experience that sometimes folks have, Fortunately, her parents were still alive in Macon, Georgia, and she and her kids moved to Macon so she could move back in with her two teenage kids. She said she went back to her home church, went to Sunday school, and she was single. Everybody in the class that was her age group was married, and they'd had a social the night before. She said they literally walked right past her, even reached over her to talk about how much fun they had with each other that night, and no one spoke to her. And then she came into the sanctuary, and she was sitting there by herself and looked at everybody talking with each other. And Sue said, I wanted to stand up and cry out, I am hurting. Does anybody in this room care? So we've got to get our eyes open and increase our love for one another and be proactively sharing love with others. All right, number four. A good church has a sense of holy intolerance. We've got two Aramaic words that are in the Bible. Now, the New King James goes ahead and translates them just as if it were Greek. But if you have a King James, it says, if anyone does not love the Lord Jesus Christ, anathema, and then you have the next word, which will be my next point, maranatha. And those two Aramaic words mean, it says here, let him be accursed. Anathema actually literally means let him be banned. Let him be put out. Of course, if somebody does not love the Lord Jesus, one day God will say, depart from me, I never knew you. They'll be eternally banned from heaven. That would be a horrible fate. But literally what it means is, if they don't love the Lord Jesus, let them be banned. Anathema. If you remember last week, I talked about Bishop Spung, who spoke at a church in our area, and somebody told me after the 8:30 service that they went and it was packed out. He was treated like a celebrity when he gave his series of lectures. And this is a man who denied the virgin birth and denied the resurrection and a whole host of things that are contrary to Scripture. And he was treated like a hero. Folks, that's not somebody you treat like a hero. That's somebody you say, you're not allowed in my church. If you don't love Jesus, you don't embrace somebody who's denying the cardinal doctrines of the faith. There's got to be a holy intolerance. We can't give the impression we're putting a blanket of approval on those who stand against the Lord Jesus Christ. When I came here in 1992, I got a call from a lady on one of the local radio stations. She said, I'd like for you to come Monday night. I'm going to invite local pastors to show that we have more in common than we have apart. And I said yes, because I thought it would be the Baptist and Methodist and Presbyterian, perhaps Catholic, and we'd sit around the table and talk about what we have in common. I came to the pulpit. I was brand new. I said on Sunday morning, y'all sure be sure and listen tomorrow night. Your pastor's going to be on radio. I walked into the room, and there was the table, and here was the hostess. And beside her was the Mormon bishop. And beside him was a lady who represented the Baha'i faith. The Baha'i faith has a prophet named Bahá'u'lláh from Iran who says we ought to take the best of all religions, and he's considered to be the last great prophet. And then beside her was a man from something called the Unity School of Christianity, which was a New Age type cult that combines Christian Science with reincarnation. And so he sat next to me. I never understood a single word he said. It was just kind of blather. And then here I was. Then there was a lady Episcopalian priest who was very liberal in every position she took. And then there was John Neville, a godly Presbyterian pastor from Covenant Presbyterian. When I walked in, I walked up to John and said, if you weren't here, I'd be gone. Well, the lady started off and said, well, tonight we've got local pastors and we're here to show how we have more in common than we have apart. Let's just go around the table, introduce yourselves. Tell us a little bit about your churches or your religion. So the Mormon bishop talked about how good the Mormons were, and the Baha'i lady talked about how wonderful Bahá'u'lláh was. This guy said a bunch of things. I don't know what he said. And then it came to me, and I said, well, my name is Steve Scoggins. I'm the pastor at First Baptist Church of Hendersonville, and I have nothing in common with the three that you've just heard. I said, in fact, if they're right, I'm wrong, because Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to Father but by me. In fact, If they're right, then the death of Jesus Christ was a tragedy, was a waste, because he was in the Garden of Gethsemane crying out, sweating drops of blood, and he said, "Father, if there's any other way possible, please don't make me drink this cup." And the Father knew it was not possible, and so Jesus went to the cross, and therefore he's the only through faith in Jesus' death and resurrection can a person go to heaven. So I don't have anything in common with what these three, what they did, it was scheduled for an hour, they made it an hour and a half. And that set the tone for the evening. Folks, we're under such pressure to be politically correct, to never point out differences. But friends, the Bible says, Acts 4:12, there's no other name given among men whereby we must be saved but the name Jesus. Jesus said in Matthew 7, broad is the way that leads to destruction. Many go that way. Narrow is the way that leads to life. Few there be that find it. There's got to be a holy intolerance in a good church. Number five, a good church is longing for the return of Jesus. A good church is longing for the return of Jesus. Maranatha, that's an Arabic word, that's an Aramaic word that means our Lord come. And we hear from the commentators that probably what they did was every time they said goodbye, they went, Maranatha, our Lord come. I had a friend of mine, and when I was in college, used to sign all of his letters here, there, or in the air. And then he put his name down. That's the way he finished his letters. And there ought to be that sense that we're longing for the second coming of Jesus. Now, I know that any church that is true to the scriptures is speaking often about the death of Christ and the resurrection of Christ, as I've already spoken about today. But friends, there ought to also be a healthy emphasis on the return of Jesus, because we're told in 1 Thessalonians, when he talks about the trumpet sounding and our being caught up together to meet him, he says, comfort one another with these words. The only way we're going to get through this kind of world is if we focus on the second coming. Off the shore of New Jersey, on the Atlantic shore, there was a father and daughter, and they were swimming together. And all of a sudden, one of those riptides came up. They didn't realize at first until all of a sudden they were being pulled out to sea. And so the father realized that, and he turned to his daughter. He couldn't get to her, but he knew he had enough strength to get to the shore, but she wouldn't. So he said, honey, this is what I want you to do. I'm going to go back to shore, and I'm going to get a boat, and I'm going to get help, and we're going to come get you. But listen to daddy. If you'll turn over on your back and float, you can float all day long. So don't fight this. You just go float, and I'm going to go get a boat, and daddy's coming for you. It took 4 hours and several boats before they found that little girl floating in the Atlantic Ocean. And they rescued her. And they said, how'd you do that? And she said, well, daddy said he was coming. Folks, if I were to ask you, how'd you get through this week? And I'd say, well, Jesus said he's coming. Our Lord, come. And then lastly, a good church is a church that's saturated with grace. I discovered something a few years back that if you look at Paul's epistles, every single epistle of Paul begins at the very beginning, somewhere in the first few verses, with the wish, grace to you. Sometimes it's grace and peace. Sometimes it's grace, mercy, and peace. But Paul opens up every letter with the wish, grace. I want you to have grace. But if you look at every single letter of Paul, he ends every letter with a wish for grace. Look at verse 23. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you. You'll find that in every letter, something along that line. So every letter of Paul begins with grace and ends with grace. Is that a clue that perhaps the church ought to be so full of grace? I've talked about the fact that we've got to be a church of holy intolerance when I'm talking about those who would flaunt their unbelief and demand their rights in the church. But let me say this, the church ought to always be open for those who are seeking, and the church always ought to be open for those who've blown it, because that includes every person in this room. Can I repeat that? The church ought to be open to those who have blown it, because that includes every person, including the preacher in this room. Philip Yancey, in a book entitled What's So Amazing About Grace, in his little introduction says this. He said he was working he lived in downtown Chicago, was involved with a church that had a ministry to those who were in need. They would come by for help and assistance. And there was a prostitute who was a single mother who came by for assistance, and her life was a mess. And as they were helping take care of her needs, Philip Yancey said to her, "You know, you ought to go to church on Sunday." And she said, "Go to church? I feel bad enough already." And Yancey said, "What's happened to us that someone would feel bad coming to church? Did you notice who was drawn to Jesus? It was the most broken people of society, and they ran to him." Let me close with, I'm going to read a story from Max Lucado. This is a true story, but Max is just an incredible writer. Longing to leave her poor Brazilian neighborhood, Christina wanted to see the world. Discontent with a home having only a pallet on the floor, a wash basin, and a wood-burning stove, she dreamed of a better life in the city. One morning, she slipped away, breaking her mother's heart. Knowing what life on the streets would be like for her young, attractive daughter, Maria, what would be like for her young, attractive daughter, Maria, the mother, hurriedly packed to go find her. On her way to the bus stop, she entered a drugstore to get one last thing, pictures. They had one of those photo things where you stick the money in and it comes out with a row of pictures. She got all the pictures she could afford. And then with her purse full of those black and white photos, she got on the boat and went to Rio de Janeiro, where her daughter had gone. What she did was she took the pictures and she taped them on the walls. And she would go to places where a prostitute might stay or a prostitute might do her work. And on the back of those pictures, she would tape them to the wall. But on the back of the pictures, she wrote these words: "Whatever you have done, whatever you have become, it doesn't matter. Please come home. Whatever you have done, whatever you've become, it doesn't matter. Please come home." She just taped those up in a stairwell where prostitutes would walk up. In a hotel lobby, she just found a place and would in the bathroom. She'd tape those pictures until she ran out and went home. Months later, Christina, so tired of the life she was in because she had been pushed into that life just like most runaway girls were, saw in a bathroom on the wall the picture of her mother. She took it down. She turned it over. She saw the words: "It doesn't matter what you've done. It doesn't matter what you've become. Please come home." And she got on the bus and she went home, and her mom welcomed her. I believe God would say to you in this room, it doesn't matter what you've done. It doesn't matter what you've become. Please come home. Would you pray with me about that? Lord, I pray that your grace would flood into hearts right now. I pray that our church will always be saturated with grace, with your love. Father, I pray that I'd rather, Lord, have people be too loved than ignored. We want to reflect your heart for them. We pray this now in Jesus' name. Amen. We're coming out of the hymn of invitation. If you'd like to join our church, this is where we take in new members. And whatever commitment you need to make, would you stand and come as we sing?